This is the most joyous of times for people of the Christian faith. As human beings, we have two needs which we cannot meet by ourselves. And it makes no difference how intelligent we are, or how kind we are, or how well-adjusted we are. These two needs lie at the foundation of human life, yet their fulfillment is beyond our control. Our two needs are these: the need for a God who loves us, and the need for a God who has power. If we fail to acknowledge these needs exist in our lives, then the events we remember and celebrate this week, which culminate today with Easter, don't hold a lot of meaning. But for those who have prayerfully looked within themselves and found that empty space, which can be filled only by God, we find a joy in this time that surpasses every other happiness, that fills us to overflowing with an unspeakable sense of gratitude for the presence of God's love. Our needs have been met, and that is what we celebrate this week. As for our need of God's love, that is what Good Friday is all about. There is no greater expression of love anywhere in all of creation than that we see nailed to the cross on Good Friday. That is love. That is the ultimate expression of God's love for each and every one of us, that the one we call the Son of God would watch in pain as we kill him in the most cruel manner conceivable and use his dying breath to forgive us. And if we say, wait a minute, that wasn't us who killed Jesus, that was the Romans or the Jews, well, then we've missed the whole point. That same evil that rose up within the people who actually crucified Jesus is there inside each and every one of us. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We are not evil. We are good because we are created in the image of God, in the very image of all that is good and right and beautiful and true. And we do our best to live good lives and not to allow that evil within us to surface. But if we are honest with ourselves, it is still there. It's just a part of the way we are, and God loves us the way we are. Now, it's easy to say God loves us, but those are only empty words unless their meaning has entered into us in a meaningful way. My experience is that we are literally awestruck when the meaning of the phrase God loves us sinks in, because it means that God loves each and every one of us as if we were God's only creation, God's only child. God's love is that great, that unfathomable. And if you really want to see how much God loves you, then close your eyes and place yourself at the foot of the cross for just a little while. Our need for a God who loves us has been more than fulfilled. And that is certainly good news, but it gets even better, because not only do we have a God who loves us, proven by the events of Good Friday, we have a God who has power, proven by the events of Easter Sunday. One of the best-selling books of all time is called The Greatest Story Ever Told. It's a sort of biography of Jesus. And while many people, myself included, object to the way that particular book combines the four gospel stories into a unified whole, the fact is the story of Jesus, the story we find in the Bible, is the greatest story ever told. And as remarkable as the rest of the story of Jesus is, it has the ending of all endings. Even if the story ended at the cross, it would still be the greatest story ever told. We have those wonderful narratives in Matthew and Luke regarding the miraculous birth, the moral teachings which point us toward a life so much fuller and with so much more meaning than we could have had otherwise. And of course, we have that unparalleled expression of God's love we see on Good Friday. But the story doesn't end at the cross. In a very real sense, everything up to and including the cross was simply the prologue. The story ends, and yet truly begins, with Easter, because having seen the ultimate expression of God's love on Good Friday, we now see the ultimate expression of God's power on Easter. God overcomes death. Sometimes those of us who really love Bible study, who search every tiny nuance of Scripture for both its historical accuracy and for its spiritual meaning, tend to miss the big picture. I think that the two groups of people who most tend to miss the big picture in this world are Bible scholars and scientists. By the way, these two groups, Bible scholars and scientists, are my favorite people in this world. So please don't take what I say as a condemnation of people in either group. But take the scientist, for example. Beneath the microscope, he discovers that it is the chemical composition of the pigment that makes the paint appear different colors to the human eye. And then he gains a full understanding of why the paint dries at the rate it does and why it sticks to a canvas. And of course he understands the precise molecular structure of the canvas, so he assumes he understands art. And he never pans back, steps away from the microscope, and looks at the big picture to realize that all that paint and all that pigment are a part of, say, Rembrandt's Night Watch. So it is all too often with those of us who undertake intense studies of the Bible. We pick apart the texts by placing them under a microscope, so to speak. We analyze the different stories found in each of the four Gospels regarding the empty tomb and study the countless theologians who through the ages have argued whether or not the resurrection was something that occurred physically, molecularly, or whether it was a spiritual reality. And we have our heads buried so deeply in the intricate details of the Bible that we fail to pull back far enough to notice there's a church on practically every corner. The big picture is not about the mechanics of what happened at the tomb 2,000 years ago. It's about the undeniable fact that the risen Christ is a real and tangible presence in this world 2,000 years later. And it's not about what left this world 2,000 years ago. It's about what comes into this world today every time a person reflects on the meaning of Good Friday and the meaning of Easter and asks the Spirit of the risen Christ to become a part of his or her life. Easter is the most serious holiday we have. It is so serious. We try every possible way to trivialize it. In the book of Exodus, God tells Moses that no person may look upon the face of God and live. God's truth, that perfect, untouchable holiness, is simply beyond the grasp of humanity, and it would be positively blinding for a human being to gaze directly upon the perfection of God's love. And I think that's why we sort of look the other way when it comes to Good Friday and Easter. That's as close as we can come to looking God squarely in the eye. So we turn away quickly and plan the Easter egg hunt. We make up stories about some magical bunny who hides candy eggs all over the house. And really, I don't have a problem with that because we should let the children have some fun on the holidays. But Easter is not a children's holiday. It's the most grown-up holiday we have. I personally love the beautiful new dresses and the wonderful hats that show up at church on Easter morning. But I do hope we remember that the reason we dress up and have parades and have a big meal and find ways to celebrate the day with children too young to understand the real meaning of Easter is that God worked a mighty miracle on this day. And that miracle has to do with all those churches that grace the landscape of the big picture. The miracle is the fact that there was a first century Jew named Jesus of Nazareth born in obscurity and raised in almost hopeless poverty in what was then a remote and unimportant part of the world. And today, 2,000 years later, countless millions celebrate the saving grace of God we find in the prayerful contemplation of that person. I would challenge anybody to find a greater miracle, anywhere, anytime. So today we celebrate that miracle. We've recognized our need for God's love during the 6 weeks of Lent. We've seen God's ultimate display of love on Good Friday. And finally today, we've seen God's ultimate power in the mystery of Easter. So the question is, what do we do tomorrow? What do we do tomorrow now that our needs have been met? Remember, we have two needs that lie at the heart of human life. The need for a God who both loves us and who has power, and those needs have been met. That's what we've come here today to celebrate. But when we conclude today's celebration, and the church sits empty, and the litter from the parades have been swept from the streets, and the Easter dress has been neatly hung in the back of the closet, and the Easter feast has been enjoyed, and all the dishes, pots, and pans used to prepare it have been washed and placed in the cupboard, and the remaining Easter candy has been hidden from the children for their own good on a high shelf in the kitchen cabinet, and the sun finally sets on the first Easter of the third millennium as we measure time from the days of Jesus. What do we do tomorrow? How do we respond to that God who has met our needs and who has given us this miraculous life to live and these wonderful people to love and this beautiful garden to tend? What do we do tomorrow? I think there are three things we need to do tomorrow as a way of keeping the spirit of Easter alive in the world and alive inside each and every one of us. The first thing I believe we need to do as a way of responding to God's love is simply commit ourselves to God. Commit ourselves to God. Now, what would that mean, to commit ourselves to God? Let me first tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean plastering religious bumper stickers on our cars so everybody will know how Christian we are. It does not mean becoming smug and self-righteous about our faith, thinking we have found the religious answer that makes us, in the eyes of God, a cut above the rest of the world's population. And it certainly does not mean driving our friends, co-workers, and acquaintances crazy by asking them if they have been saved. Because all those things really show is that we've missed the whole point of the Christian faith. No, to respond to God's love by committing ourselves to God simply means we make a conscious decision, a quiet promise to ourselves, that we will try to grow into better, more spiritual people. I've mentioned before the insight of the great 20th century mystic Thomas Merton, who wrote in his wonderful book, No Man is an Island, that human beings are always changing into themselves. It is impossible to stay the same. And we're always either getting better or getting worse. That's the nature of human life. And for us to commit ourselves to God, we simply have to make a commitment to honestly try to get better, to grow into better people. This is the first way I think we should respond to the love and power of God. The second way we should respond, I believe, is by accepting others. I just don't see any way we can honestly love our neighbors as ourselves if we judge them to be living outside the grace of God because of their beliefs. I think the great crime of the church is its claims of exclusiveness, the claims so many in the Christian faith have made over the centuries that it is through certain beliefs in Jesus Christ and that alone that we become acceptable in the eyes of God. I'm confident you've all struggled with this. Anybody who takes his or her faith seriously has to wrestle with this. How can I maintain my belief that Christianity and the incredible truth I find in Good Friday and Easter is the true and perfect faith without committing the sin of judgment about those who believe differently? Let me tell you how, after countless agonizing hours in prayer and study, I finally resolved this issue in my mind. It is my conviction that before the world came into being, the redemptive love of God was already in place. Before a single creature was ever created with the ability to move away from God, God's love and mercy were already there, ready to forgive and accept back into God's grace those who would turn away. And when I see people of any faith praying to God, submitting to God's will, surrendering to that redemptive love that is a very part of the fabric of creation, I believe those people have done everything they need to do. They have surrendered to God's grace, to God's redemptive love. Now, we Christians take it a step further. We say that in some mysterious way, we can see that redemptive love in the person of Jesus Christ. I think the more we try to explain it, the further we stray from the truth. But still, we Christians say that while we can't begin to understand the mystery of God, we can understand God's love because it came to be perfectly reflected in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that love took its ultimate shape on Good Friday. I believe with all my heart we can say this, we can believe this, and we can proclaim the beauty and the truth of the Christian faith without saying that those who surrender to God's love in other ways have alienated themselves from God. And so after first committing ourselves to God by honestly attempting to become better people, the second way we should respond to God's love is by accepting those who sincerely seek God's love in other ways. And the third way we should respond to God's love is this. We should just lose our fear. Ask most people what the opposite of love is, and they will say hate. But ask a theologian what the opposite of love is, and he will tell you it is fear. Fear is the opposite of love, and it is fear that keeps us from unconditionally surrendering ourselves to God's love. We're afraid of what that would do. We're afraid it might impact our standard of living. If we really opened ourselves up to loving our neighbors as ourselves, we might turn down some overtime pay to spend a few hours volunteering for some charity or pitching in at the homeless shelter. And we're afraid people would start to talk. We're afraid people might say things like, "Boy, she sure has been acting odd lately. I think she must have gone off and got religion. Snicker, snicker." We're afraid to say, "You know, something's wrong here. In this great land with its economic system that generates wealth like no other, we've got to find some way to keep people from falling through the cracks to the point they lie in the street and die from exposure. As Christians, we've just got to figure out a way to keep that from happening." We don't say such things because we're afraid our friends might say, "Well, listen to him on his high horse. Who does he think he is? I've seen the house he lives in. He has some nerve whining about the homeless." We're afraid. And fear is the opposite of love. So in addition to committing our lives to God and accepting others as they are, we need to just leave behind our fear. Because we have nothing to fear. What could we possibly be afraid of? We're human beings and we only have two needs, the need for a God who loves us and the need for a God who has power. And our needs have been met. We find that love on Good Friday and that power on Easter. So as we go forth from this place today, let's take comfort in the words we find so often attributed to God in the Bible. fear not. Fear not. And to answer the question found in the title of today's sermon, What Do We Do Tomorrow? It's simple. We walk through this beautiful world, thankful for the gift of life, accepting of all God's children, and committed to being the people God created us to be, builders of the world envisioned by Jesus Christ, our hope and our glory and our Lord. Amen.